to consider the Salami Nameless, weren't we find in the chapter of God's Word read, the Gospel according to John, chapter 15. And we shall read again at verse 22. John, the chapter 15, at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for the sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen, and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me, and without a cause, and so on. And this chapter and the other chapters related to it were undoubtedly spoken by the Redeemer to his disciples after he had instituted the Lord's Supper in the New Testament church. He laid aside the Passover, a Passover that he had said that he had specially desired to commemorate. It was desired, have I desired, he said, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. They made aside that Old Testament ordinance and instituted in its place the ordinance on the Lord's Supper. An ordinance that is to continue in the church of God until time shall be no longer. Until Christ will come again the second time without sin unto salvation. And it was an evidence of his love to his disciples that in connection with that ordinance he spoke to them in the way that we have brought before us here. He was also fully aware that when he himself would finish the work that the Father gave him to do, when he would die on the tree of Calvary, lie for 3 days and three nights in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, and then rise from the dead, and after 40 days ascend up to heaven, that this little flock to whom he was speaking on this occasion, they would be in need and in great need of what he said to them. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure that you should inherit the kingdom. He was well aware that they would be exposed to the hatred of a hostile world as they continued to serve Christ and after his death and resurrection and ascension into glory as members and apostles as well of the Church of Christ in the world. Therefore he lays great emphasis on the great necessity there was that they would love one another. They were to be faced with the hatred of the world, which the world to be and which they are. To this day, as Paul himself, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It was therefore essential to their well-being and comfort and strengthening that they should love one another. And this is what the Savior lays upon them here, that they should love one another, since they were to face together the hostile enmity of the world, and the hostility of the world, and this was a commandment that he gave them of particular and peculiar significance in the situation in which they were to be placed, that ye love one another. And also in loving one another, that they would also abide in his love. It was very necessary for them that they should abide in his love, that they should continue in his love. The Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And as they continued in that love, they were to continue in love to one another. And surely the evidence made here and given here of the nature of this love should be a great encouragement to the people of God. The Savior says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Now this reference undoubtedly is to the love of the Father to Christ as the head of the church. As you all know, or all should know, who are under the gospel, that the Father loveth the Son. There is a communion of eternal love between the persons of the Godhead. There are, as the children here then, in the Church of Catechism, three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are the same in substance. Now the word there, substance, means essence or nature. The three persons of the Godhead possess the same nature. That is the great mystery of the Trinity. The three persons in the one nature. And the great mystery of the person of Christ is the two natures in the one person. The nature of man and the nature of God. Now within the Godhead, for God is love, there is an outgoing of love on the part of the Father to the Son, who is the Son of his love and the peculiar object of his love. There is a returning of love on the part of the Son to the Father, all within the communion of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of love, the third person of the Godhead. Now that is not the love that is assigned to here, but rather the love of the Father to this person as the divine, appointed, and glorious head of the Church of God. And that the Father loves him as the God-man, and that he and his holy human soul enjoyed and does enjoy now in the love of the Father, going out to him and being shed abroad in his holy soul by God the Holy Ghost. And this is the particular reference made here with respect to the love of the Father to Christ. The Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. This is the love of the Father to Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And he says with regard to that love, behold my servant, my abode, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. So that Christ is the elect of the Father. In the sense of the term that he was chosen by the Father and set apart by the Father from all eternity to be the Savior of his body, the church. And also, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. This love, this wonderful love, is also brought before us in the words that ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. There we have a reference to election again. Now the election of this case may be broader than the election of the choosing of the people of God individually to be saved with an everlasting salvation. It is a reference also made to those who were set apart to be the servants of Christ in a particular way to the apostolic office. That was he who chose them. Ye have not chosen me, and I have chosen you and ordained you. And he was ordained by the Savior. They were ordained by the Savior and set apart by the Savior, as he himself was set apart in the love of the Father, and in the love of the Father to himself, and the love of the Father to the church. So those who are truly in the ministerial office, they are set apart by Christ himself. chosen by Him, set apart and ordained by Him in His love to themselves and out of this, but also in love to the church. They should witness on the side of Christ in a particular way, as He goes on to speak later on. Now those who have come, whether in virtue of office or in virtue of their own personal salvation, in the taste of this love, the love of Christ and the love of the Father in Christ, it is true with respect to them all that they have passed from death to life. As we shall be showing later on, there is no such thing in the human heart as love to God. No such thing in the human heart as love to God. The great deal of the love to God that is spoken of in our day and generation is mere sentiment. It is worthless sentiment. It has no reality. For there is no love in the soul of man to God as he is by nature. On the contrary, it is clearly demonstrated here. Then the Savior says that he that hateth me hateth my Father also. And that is the world that lieth in the wicked one, the world of unconverted sinners, the world of graceless, unregenerate sinners. That there is no such thing in their souls as love to God. That must be brought about by new creation, must be brought about by change of nature, by their being made partakers of the divine nature through the promises of the gospel, therein finding the spirit of the psalmist who said, I love the born because my voice and prayers he did hear. Now of all such, it is said, that we know that we are passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. Therefore the Savior says to them here, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Well, what a standard to put before the people of God. What a standard to put before the children of God. They would love one another, as Christ has loved them. Now that was necessary, very necessary, in the generation in which they lived. The Savior himself said it was an evil and adulterous generation. And if that was true then, it is equally true in the day and generation in which you and I live. Therefore there is great necessity for the people of God to be paying particular attention to this commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. They were the friends of Christ. And he spoke of this. Henceforth I call you not servants. The servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. The word friends is distinct from the word servant. It means a closer degree of communion and fellowship between the friends and between the friends and those who is the friend, the one who is the friend that sticketh closer than any brother, between the master and the servant. There was an unfolding in this closer communion on the part of the Savior of the mind of God to his disciples. Now they were to be in a hostile world. They were to have no kind of ideas that the world in which he left them, the world in which they were to be on the side of Christ and for Christ and not for another, was the cosmos, or the world in the sense of the world or the race of mankind having apostatized from God, having turned the back from God and not the faith. And they were therefore in the midst of all this. They were to have no delusions about it. And they were to understand clearly that when they were there, they were to see a hostile world. And that took place in the history of these apostles, and in the history of the infant church, and in the history of the sub-apostolic church, on the history of the church down to the present day. They were to understand this clearly. Now in connection with that particular matter, that is a matter that affects not only the people of God, but also affects the world. It also affects the world. And affects the world that lies with the wicked one. They have a responsibility, not merely with regard to the conduct towards the church of God, but also with the conduct towards the Christ of God. That is what he is raising in these words here. I have not come and spoken unto them, they have not sinned, and now they have no cloak on their sin. Now we have to understand that there's no question of the fact that they had sinned before Christ came. The sin was in the world before the coming of Christ. The world lay in the wicked one before the coming of Christ. There is a particular emphasis here and a particular reference here with regard to their condition after the coming of Christ. Now first of all we shall say a little with regard to their sins considered before the coming of Christ. And secondly, we shall say something with regard to the fact that once he came, there was no cloak on the sin. There's no cloak on it. That is to say that their sin, and the particular sin referred to in the second place, is the sin of rejecting Christ. There's no cloak for that sin. And the words and the works of Christ demonstrated this. And I may remark in passing that the Savior refers to his words and also refers to his works. Now we shall be endeavoring to deal with that in the broader aspect, but I would like to remark in passing that the Savior, in referring to his works, refers of course to the miracles that he performed. Now there are some people who think that the question of Christ's miracles is something that should be laid aside. The nowadays generation men do not believe in miracles. And therefore the defense of Christianity should ignore the question of a demonstration of miracles. That was not the mind of Christ. It was not the mind of Christ. His works also rendered them excuseless. They had stripped away any cloak they would happen to be trying to use as a cover for on the sin. Now one of the reasons for that is, although I must not spend too much time on this point, but I'd like just to mention it in passing, is that the miracles performed by Christ were all bound up with doctrine. They were all bound up with doctrine. Where they had a particular connection and a particular relationship with respect to doctrine. And therefore, if the doctrine is true, the miracles were performed. And it is a serious defect in any defense of Christianity that we should seek to deny the miracles that Christ wrought. They are part of the revelation that he gave of his compassion and love, and part of the feeling of God the Father that he was the one who had come in God's great name to save. Now we should like first of all to deal with the matter. The Savior says here, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But sin was in the world, and being committed in the world, before Christ came. He is referring here, as I indicated already, to a particular sin. But sin was in the world, and entered the world, by one man. That is the first standard. Say that when he sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, sin entered the world then, and death passed upon all men. And because all men have sinned, therefore down through the generations, men were sinning against God. Although Christ himself had not come, and did not come until the fullness of the time. Therefore, when we regard sin as committed then, and sins as committed then, and we see that they are sins against the law of God. They are breaches of the law of God. And it is most essential that we understand the distinction between the moral law of God, which is, as you know, and you children know who learn in the Scouts out of school, that it is summarily commanded, summed up in the Ten Commandments. Summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And that law of God is a law under which the whole human race lies. And it is a law that is unchangeable. The ceremonial law, which was the law of God instituting the order of service and worship in the Old Testament church, it was the law of God. The breaches of that law were sin. But it was the law that God was dependent upon God's will. And when his will, that law should come to an end at the coming of Christ, then the ceremonial law was swept away. But the moral law is not of that nature at all. It is not a mere revelation of the will of God, but a revelation of God's nature. And therefore this is a law that does not change. And the breaches of that law are sins against the God of heaven. And they are manifestations of the hatred of the human heart to God. Now you find that clearly proved in the Word of God when the Apostle says, with regard to the mind that is in the natural man, which he calls the carnal mind, is enmity against God. There it is. There is the hint. Enmity against God. It is enmity against God. And what follows? That it is not subject to the law of God. And neither indeed can be. It is not subject to the law of God, and I indeed can be. So that in whatever generation sinners of mankind may live, they are under this law. They are required by God to keep that law. And the justice of God tells us that every breach and transgression of that law, they will receive its just recompense of reward. And its just recompense of reward is this, that the wages of sin is death. Now, there's no use to say people like nowadays, and they say, well, the Ten Commandments is all very well for the pre-electronic age, and all very well for the days of our fathers and the Victorian era and so on, but we have now, we've got clearer ideas now of what we ought to do and so on. And we have greater liberty now, clearer ideas of the nature of liberty now. And therefore, they try to excuse their sins in that way, but it will not do. It will not do. It will not do. It will not stand. God is the one against whom sin is committed. And God's whole nature is concerned with demonstrating and making it clear that sin is that abominable thing which he hates. Sin is that abominable thing which he hates. No matter how people may try to cover it. No matter how they may try to beautify it. No matter how they may try to make it not as ugly and as evil as it is. God is determined of every conscience, of every single human being ever born into this world shall know, either in time or in eternity, that sin is that abominable thing which he hates. Now, men were sinning against God before Christ came. But when he came, he, in his word, which he speaks of here, did a particular thing, which was true, of course, before he came, but he, as the great teacher and the great rabbi of this realm, made a certain thing abundantly plain. And that is this. As Saul of Tarsus discovered, that the Lord Spirit, in his, what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, and you hear some of the pseudo-religious people making a great deal of noise about the Sermon on the Mount. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most solemn parts of the Word of God to a sinner. Because in that Sermon on the Mount, Christ taught the spirituality of the Lord God. Its spirituality. That to the law of God was taking not merely to do with outward words, outward actions, but the frame and the disposition of the heart. Therefore, in his teaching, on the Sermon on the Mount, while the deliverance of the law on Mount Sinai, it was accompanied with the most awesome and terrible revelation of the divine glory. There was a peculiar glory shining in the law of God in what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, because the great prophet of the church, who is mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, was shedding abroad on that law its spirituality. That it was spiritual. That it was holy and just and good, but that it was spiritual. Now we see that in connection with some of the commandments. For instance, he speaks with regard to the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And that whosoever hates his brother without a cause is in breach of that commandment. Although he will not take the knife, or the bomb, or the gun, to kill his brother, that his hatred to his brother, in his heart, constitutes him a guilty of murder in the sight of God. The same with regard to the seventh commandment, where that whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her is guilty of the breach of that commandment. And you can just imagine the kind of vile, immoral generation in which we live, the multitude upon multitude of sins against that commandment, they committed in the hearts of men, as they are introduced into what is commonly called the world of entertainment, a vile cesspool of foul immorality. And how people can be entertained by that is this. But the hearts are evil. The hearts are evil. Their hearts are evil. They dance, they relish that kind of thing. And they roll it as a sweet morsel under their tongue. But they are guilty of that sin. And so on. That the law is spiritual. It takes to do with the thought, the intents of the heart. The imaginations of the heart, and God finds sin there, and is determined that sin will be punished. There's no escape. As we have often remarked, people who commit murder, whether it be in Plains, or whether it be in Northern Ireland, or whether it be in Glasgow, they may manage to escape the powers of the police. They may manage to escape the courts of justice in this land, but not one of them. They escape from the hands of God. hand joined in hand, and the wicked shall by no means go unpunished. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We shall all do that. We die in our sins. Now that brings you to notice what the Savior says now. And that is this. He said this. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sinned. Now here is a reference to a particular sin. Other sins are sins innumerable. But here is a reference to the greatest sin of all. Do you know what that is? Do you know what the greatest sin of all is? Is it murder? Is it lying? Is it adultery? No. But here it is. The greatest sin of all is rejection of Christ. The greatest sin of all is to manifest hatred as to the divine Redeemer. To reject him, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Why? Because they hated him without a cause. David wrote on long hundreds of years before in Psalm 69, which was fulfilled in connection. It was the New Testament day. Now, why is the band before? How could this demonstrate in a particular way the hatred of the human heart to God? How could that be? And how could this be the greatest sin? Well, I shall endeavor first of all to deal with this point. And that is that this is the greatest of the crowning sins. Why is that? Because of this. Well, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sins. There's no sin, however great, but the blood of Christ can cleanse. Except one sin mentioned by the Savior, and that is the sin against the Holy Ghost. And now it will not be necessary for me to deal with that sin, because there is no one inside the four walls of this building who has been guilty of that particular sin. Once a person commits that sin, the sin against the Holy Ghost, that person will never come near the means of grace again, because there is no salvation for him. He will not be permitted. God will not permit it. And that such a person will get near to the gospel again. Once the sin against the Holy Ghost is committed, and that soul is gone. He may live 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 80 years in the world, but he's finished. No salvation for him. Therefore, he will not be allowed by God in his providence to come near the means of grace in the world. And therefore, I say on the authority of the word of God, there is no one inside these four walls who has been guilty of the sin for which there is no forgiveness. But this sin of rejecting Christ is the greatest sin of all for this reason. Whatever other sins we may have committed, there is forgiveness with the Father. Whatever other sins anybody within these four walls has committed, these words apply to them. There is forgiveness with thee, that here thou mayest be, because plenteous redemption is ever found with him. Plenteous redemption is ever found with him. And in this plenteous redemption, there is cleansing, there is forgiveness. As Paul himself says, that this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Before me says, I am the chief, the blasphemer of the person. There the chief of sinners in his own estimation. There was forgiveness for him. And there is forgiveness for everyone in time these four walls, however great the number of your sins, however deep they are, however vile they are, however crimson they are. But if you continue to reject Christ, you cannot obtain the forgiveness of sin. God so loved the world, God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, have eternal life. Unless we are brought and come to believe in Christ, then we cannot obtain the pardon of one sin. All our sins lie at our door, as God said to Cain, sin lieth at thy door. And the David has declared it, and he has declared it clearly and unmistakably. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Ye shall die in your sins. Now we should all be quite clear about it. This is why, as far as we are concerned, this is the crowning sin. And you see, the great danger with regard to that is, and such is the deceitfulness of sin, and ever remember, sin is deceit. The word of God speaks in the epistle to Hebrews of the deceitfulness of sin. Not only that our hearts are deceitful, and that because sin reigns in us, but we are apt to be misled by the deceitfulness of sin. Now I would say, you here the Sabbath evening, if I were to ask you the question, do you consider murder to be a sin? You would say yes. Do you consider lying to be a sin? You would say yes. Do you consider stealing to be a sin? You would say yes. And do you consider Sabbath breaking to be a sin? I would hope that you would say yes. But if I were to ask you, do you consider that your rejection of Christ is a sin? What would you say then? You know very well that you do not consider it to be a sin. Yeah, you do not. You seek to put a cloak on your sin. And you say, I cannot believe unless I am born again. I have no ability to exercise faith. And so on. But the fact remains that your inability is your sin. And that is not all that is true, as I shall come to demonstrate in a moment. But I want to lay emphasis on this. As far as you and I are concerned, the sin that will seal our damnation is our unbelief, our refusal to receive Christ. The other sins are worthy of death, yes, and so is action. But because of its particular position, in connection with the plenteous redemption, and we remain unbelievers, we must die in our sins, and we must perish eternally. That is the first aspect of it. The second aspect of it is this, that there is no sin that demonstrates more than whatever we may say, we hate God. Whatever we may say, our rejection of Christ, that I shall come now to show, is manifest, and that we have both seen, hated, both me and my Father. Now the Savior came to speak words to them, to declare to them the word of God. The law indeed came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And this is what he came to declare by his word, the grace of God. And the grace of God, the law, that law we have been speaking of, that holy and just and good law, which we are guilty of breaking times without number, came by Moses. But here we have a grace of revelation of God in this way, the grace, truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, if you take truth to be there, the fulfillment of the promises of God, I will have no quarrel with you. But you can also take truth there to mean grace and truth, grace and the revelation of grace. The revelation of grace. The law came by Moses, revealed by Moses on Mount Sinai. He was the instrument. He was the mediator of the Sinaitic covenant. But here is the mediator of the new covenant. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he is the one who came and to declare what grace is. What grace means. Paul tells us, by grace have you saved through faith. That's not yourselves. What then is grace? Well, grace is the love of God going out in a particular way. Now, as you know, love must have an object. Love must have an object. I've been mentioning already that the love of the Father had an object, his beloved Son. The love of the Son is the object in his eternal Father. So the love of God, exercised by way of grace, must have an object. And the object of this love, sinners of mankind. Those in whom there dwells no good thing. Those who are guilty, times without number, of sinning against God. Those in whom there dwells no good thing. Those who are condemned to eternal death by the justice of God, by the love of God, went out to such. The number of them that no man can number, who shall, at the end of the history of the world, when they are gathered in at God's right hand, they shall shine a star in the kingdom of the Father. They will be as the sands of the seashore innumerable. And maybe small as we're mentioning this morning, at the present time, in the history of the world, when the world is wrapped up and sent back to the nothingness from whence it became, the people of God will be great in number. They shall be as the stars of the sky, and stand by the seashore from them, at God's right hand. And they were all loved with an everlasting love, a gracious, merciful love, a love that looked for no good in them, and a love that provided salvation for them. And that being so, sure, it is part of the revelation of God, that the person through whom this grace, and this gracious love, should be revealed and made known, would be the Son of God's love. Surely in him and through him, he was, if I may use that word with all reverence, the appropriate person, through whom this love should be revealed and made known. And this love was to be revealed and made known by this person, the Son of God, undertaking not only the works to which he refers here, which are the miracles, but any particular work which he was on his way, he addressed his disciples. He was on his way to perform that work. And the front work, it was that. It was this work, greater love, no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friend. That was the work which he was to perform. Wherein the love of God the Father, in the love of God the Son, was to be manifested in its greatest glory. It was to be manifested in its greatest glory. As Paul himself said, with regard to his own experience of that love, the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness in the original creation, shine in our hearts, to gain the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. And what does the prophet tell you with regard to the face of Jesus Christ? It was a face, a visage, that was more love than that of any man. So that the love of God in Christ is revealed in the work that Christ undertook, the work of the salvation, of a number that no man can number. And that work was the work in which he suffered. Where to be, of which his sufferings were to be the foundation. His faith was more love than that of any man. The glory of God's love, the glory of God's salvation shines in the face of Jesus Christ. It shines on the cross of Calvary, in the darkness of the pain and the sorrow, beyond the cursed tree. It's there that the glory of God, as the God of grace and mercy, shines, as the just God and the Savior shines. And this is the passion here, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that salvation set forth in that work which he performed, in that work which he completed, and that work which he finished on the cross of Calvary, that work that was set forth in the ordinance, the sacraments that he had instituted, which time he was addressing the disciples here. Take it. This is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, the blood that was shed for the remission of the sins of many. So here is the love of God demonstrated to sinners of mankind in the most marvelous way. May God's mercy and grace providing a Savior who died, who for? Well, we were yet without strength. In due time, Christ died for the undone. He died for the ungodly. They never forget it. Never forget that God commends his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not die for the righteous that were none such, nor for the good that were none such. But the glory of this salvation is Christ's death for sinners. Christ's death for sinners. Now, those to whom he was speaking on this occasion, these apostles and the church following them, they were to engage in this work, in declaring and setting forth the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To find the apostle saying that, the apostle Paul, what does he say about this? God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And when he went to Corinth with all their philosophizing and the wisdom of man, what did he do? Did he enter into debates and dialogues with them? No! This is what he said. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, a gospel that sets forth the love of God to sinners, and that love of God expressed in the death of Christ, in his dying in the Roman prison, the guilty, and in his death securing salvation for a number that no man can number. Salvation that's consistent with the glory of God's law and the glory of God's justice. And salvation that comes down to meet the case of the very chief of sinners. Therefore, the gospel was to be spread abroad. He says this to them here. The Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth. He shall testify me, and ye shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. They were to bear witness. To bear witness to this, to the love of God in Christ. To bear witness to this, that he in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as to be the propitiation for our sins. To testify that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. saw them when the gospel is preached. Men are called upon, yea, commanded. They to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved. And that is the only way of salvation. To come to place of hope and confidence in Christ and in the salvation that he has brought us. Now, the Savior says here that I have not come, spoken unto them, they have not sinned. This sin. See, those who do not have the gospel preached to them, they are not guilty of the sin. They are guilty of sin, yes. But they are not guilty of this particular sin. What sin is that? They refuse to believe in Christ. They refuse to clothe him with Christ in the everlasting gospel. They refuse the gift of eternal life. They love death rather than life. What does that demonstrate? It demonstrates in a way that it is not demonstrated anywhere else. They have both hated me on my heart. They have both hated me on my heart. Now, nowadays, you see, people say that Christianity is a drawback. Those of you who are in various colleges of learning in this city and other cities, you know that very well. You know how it is, this kind of idea goes around, that Christianity is a disadvantage, and people need to be deluded of the high religious ideas and all that, or they might live a fool life. That's the way they dress it up. Their reality is altogether different. They hate both me and my father. But any time they're telling you, you want a good life and a fulfilled life and all the rest of it, you must get rid of Christianity. The very time they're telling you that, they're hating Christ and God. That's where it's coming from. And you expect to get any good from that? Or any advantage from that? You're going to follow that line of teaching. Here is the truth. The Christ says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." That's what he promises you. And you've been hearing that Sabbath and weekday. Where are you this Sabbath evening? Is the door of your heart still closed against Christ? Well, you have no cloak from that sin. You have no cloak from that sin. Why? Because Christ has come and spoken. Oh, but he has. How has he come and spoken? By the gospel. We need not ascend into heaven, said Paul, to bring down Christ from above, in order that Christ may speak to you. Nor do we need to go down to the depths to bring up Christ from below. No, this is what he says. The word is nigh. Even the word of faith which we preach, that's where Christ is speaking. That is why Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, and your refusal demonstrates that you hate Christ and his Father. No neutrality here. No neutral ground here. And this is what the Savior is making this crystal clear. And he needs to make it clear to his disciples on this occasion. Have I not done among them the works which no other man did? Did he not do so? Oh yes, he did. He gave the blind their sight. No other man did that. That was one of them. The greatest work of all was this. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God, so that the blood that was shed on that death purges the conscience from dead works to serve the living God and secure eternal life for all whom he left. if I had not come and spoken to them. If I had not come and spoken to them. If I had not done the work, this great work, this greatest manifestation of the glory of God. And that is the God's mercy I will ever see. See, there is a glory in God, and a glory revealed by God, revealed by Him in creation. See how men potter about with that. They're speaking about the wonders of, as they call it, nature. Whereas the true fact of the matter is the wondrous work of the Creator. And that glory is all revealed there. There's the glory that is spoken already. There's the glory of the law of God, its spirituality, its holiness, its goodness. But here is the glory described in this way, the glory of the excellence. The glory of the excellence. His tender mercies are over all his other works. His tender mercies are over all his other works. The wondrous works that he did here. When he gave the blind their sight, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, when he healed the woman with issue of blood, when he did all these miracles which he performed, and the sum and the crown of them all, was his death, Calvary's grave, to secure the eternal salvation of sinners, here. So the love of God was manifest. He gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Oh, what kindness! Although you deserve to perish on account of your sins, then you should not perish. And not only that you should not perish, but have the life that shall never end. Have eternal life. The life that shall never end. He closed the door of your soul against you. Why? Why, you may say, you may wear this cloak. Well, I cannot believe that faith is a gift of God. That is a cloak. Upon the fact that the real reason is that you hate Christ and you hate God His Son, and because you love sin. Because you love sin, is it not the case? Is it not the case, young men and young women in St. Jude's? You love your pleasures. I know very well if you come to Christ, you must part with them. You must part with them. It's a false gospel that tells you. You still have the pleasure of the dance hall and the cinema and the disco. Have Christ at the same time. That's all a delusion and the work of Satan. But if you are going to come to Christ, you must leave them. You must, like Moses, make choice of the good path. They have chose to suffer affliction. They were the people of God who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. They who prepared the pleasures of God's right hand forevermore than the pleasures of sin which are but for a season. But that was Moses. What about you? You are a soul that's as surely as Moses. Or you're made to death and to eternity. And you know very well you cannot have a cloak for your sin. You have no love to Christ. You love sin. You love your companions. You're not prepared to part with them. You're not prepared to depart from your vanities and pleasures. Very well. You may be a very pleasant young man and a pleasant young woman in the eyes of others. This is what Christ says. You're both He, both me, and my Father. Is that how you're going to go to heaven, to face death on the great white throne? I have not spoken unto them, they did not have this sin. He those who never heard the gospel, they have not this sin, but you have. And if you are here the Sabbath evening, and you have no heart for Christ, then whatever excuses, whatever cloaks you may draw upon the fact is, this is clear, to demonstrate you are rejecting the love of God in Christ. And that because you have no love around.
that came to both me and my son. Is that not a terrible condition of soul to be in? Yearning to death and to eternity, the great white throne that we said with regard to you, that you love death. You are embracing death. You will not embrace Christ, but you are embracing death. That's what you're embracing. They're going to eternity, and it's death you will have to avenge the things. And therefore, we call upon you in Christ's name. The wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his soul. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. To our God, and he will abundantly pardon. May he bless his word, let us call upon his name. O Lord, be gracious to us. Give us to see the great evil of rejecting the Son of thy love in the glorious gospel that thou hast sent to us, and grant to deliver us from our unbelief. May the cry be heard in many hearts here tonight, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Give us grace to sing to thy praise and conclusion, and wash us all in the blood of the everlasting covenant. For Christ's sake, amen.